Amen. Amen. How many people remember my last sermon on 1 Peter? You remember what it was about? You remember the theme? You remember something about it? Well, I have to confess, I had to go back and dig it up myself. These poor memories of ours, it means that I could almost preach the same sermons every 6 months, because who really remembers them? So tonight I want to do a little bit of a review of the book, firstly, and then of this chapter 4. Now, the summary of the whole book is that it was written with the intention to encourage Christians, many of them new believers, in the fiery trials of persecution. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you'll notice that right in the opening statement, Peter gives us to whom and why he is writing to them. He calls them strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this book, therefore, is to Christians who find themselves as pilgrims. These are people of the diaspora. If you remember when Daniel and Ezekiel were carried off to Babylon, which later became the Persian Empire, and down through the generations there were Jews who were the diaspora. They didn't really belong to Jerusalem. They were sent out for generation after generation in strange places. Well, now the gospel was reaching them, but it was no easy thing to live the Christian life in these situations. The key verse of the whole book may be chapter 1, verse 13, where Peter says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Now, that seems to be strange language for us. When a runner was to run a race, as you know, people wore long flowing garments. And if you're going to be running a race, you needed to be able to roll up those garments so that you were free to run. And the apostle is saying here in verse 13, "Gird up the loins of your mind." This is a battle for your mind. And he exhorts them here to be sober, hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And so this is a lifelong race. They are to hope to the end for the grace that one day will come. Now, if you just skip on down to verse 14 right through to 16, you'll notice that Peter insists that these people live holy. The Lord says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." There are no excuses here for a worldly life. There are no excuses taken. Well, we might be the exception because of our circumstances. Can we not just blend into society? Can we not just fit into the culture? No, the insistence is that they live holy lives, separate from sin. And that really is the theme of the book. And as men and women seek to live holy, they're going to suffer. Not as murderers or criminals or bad people, but as Christians. And when we get to chapter 4, as we read tonight, it talks about suffering as a Christian. Chapter 4, 16. "If any man suffer as a Christian." Now that's very different from being just a pure, awkward, cantankerous, evil egomaniac. If you are an arrogant, beastly person, and that brings hardship upon you, well, that's your problem. But if because you want to do the will of God, obey the Lord's word, live at peace with all men, as far as lies within you, and to walk the straight and narrow, worship God at home and in public, and if that brings upon your head trials, tribulations, then you're suffering as a Christian. And you do that because you want to live holy. Now, the key principle, if you go on down in chapter 4 to verse 19, is to suffer according to the will of God. There's a lot of suffering in this world that's happening tonight, maybe down in Vegas. A lot of people that take their good money and hard-earned money and they gamble it all away and they end up in the poor. They bring hardship upon themselves. They're not suffering according to the will of God. There is, on the other hand, a real source of pressure, strain, loneliness, and what could be called discouragement, because you are bearing reproach for Jesus' sake. It could happen in your family. And if you're the only Christian in your family circle, you know exactly what we're talking about. It could happen in the office. And you're the only one that at lunchtime doesn't go to that lunchroom where there's the filthy talk and the worldly mindset of the other workers in the office. Or maybe you don't go to their parties and they think it's strange. You're the weird person. And it brings the cold shoulder. And Peter is talking about these things. Now, we're going to get started tonight on chapter 4, verse 1, where we need to jump right in here. And you will see that verse 1 is a call to arms. A call to arms to fight against the lusts of the flesh. You'll notice, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. Peter is calling Christians here to spiritual warfare. And there is a huge list of the lusts of the flesh in this chapter. We're going to see them as the six ugly sins. And you'll find them in any part of Canada you go. Whether it's the frozen north, east or west, whether it's on the streets of our cities, whether it's in the corporate offices where there is corruption and ungodliness, you will find these ugly sins, the lusts of the flesh, in our culture, in our country, in our day. And Peter nails them right here as the enemy of the Christian. Now, what are these things? Let's look at verse 3, and you will see the list. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. The will of the Gentiles, that means the will of the heathen, the ungodly. They were ignorant, they were darkened, they were blinded. They did not know God. And we walked with them. We followed their way. We followed their example. We did, acted, entered into the same things. And you'll notice that they are listed for us here. When we walked in lasciviousness. Lasciviousness. That word means playing fast and loose. It means to abandon all rules of morality. And if you knew the Greek pagan heathen world in which the early church was established, it was a place of great immorality. And even in their worship, this is the greatest enigma. In their so-called religion, there was moral profanity. There was evil vices of the flesh. And they are called here lasciviousness. Now, you can go into the inner cities and you can go into the homes in Canada and you will find people living by abandoning morality. We have a trend today where marriage is now looked upon as not necessary, where people have all kinds of partners and all kinds of paradigms, and what God ordained as moral, men abandon so loosely. That's the world we live in today. Then you have the word lusts. Lust is to desire what is forbidden, what God grants and gives as a gift in the marriage bond to desire out beyond the marriage bond, that becomes lust. And in Hebrews 13, it says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, if you just think about your circle of friends and your neighborhood, how much of this lust is abroad in our present world. And we are to arm ourselves against these evils. The next in the list is excess of wine. Excess of wine. Drunkenness. The overuse of wine. And I'm sure you've heard the story of the two executives from the Rim Company who were traveling from Toronto to Beijing or Shanghai. And en route, they became so drunk, so obnoxious, so uncontrollable that the flight had to divert here to Vancouver and get them off board. And I heard a report that they were taped with duct tape to the seats to try and control them. We're living in a world today where professional people, people of skill and learning, and yet they destroy themselves by this excess of wine. Now, Peter says, we've got to arm ourselves. We've got to equip ourselves against these vices. The next one on the list is revelings. Revelings. And again, it simply means to let loose, lie down, rolling in the gutter, figuratively, and perhaps even literally. And those who go into parties and they revel and they get into such a stupor that they are beyond it. Then banquetings. Again, this would refer to drinking bouts, binge drinking and so on, and greed and the total lack of control. And the last one on the list is abominable idolatries. Unlawful image worship. Now, that was really a problem in the first century. The Greek deities, the heathen temples, they all had their images that people used. And in every generation, and indeed are ours, where there is so much superstition, you have people and they want their images. They want a god they can hold in their hand, a god that they can see, and it becomes the god of their own imagination. And they want to honor and placate and sometimes even feed their own god. And in Canada today, we have across this nation, temples and places of worship where there are all manner of idols that are to represent deities and so-called gods. And people love them. Indeed, people love them so much they want them in their homes. They want them to be shining under a special light or a case where they can decorate their home with their own little god, their own image. These are abominable. They are illegal and contrary to the will of God. Now, all of these things, the Christian, the one who is now a baptized believer, follower of the Lord Jesus, committed to the cause of Christ, all of these things, they are to be totally done with. And we are to be armed that we do not follow in that way. Now, to rub it in, and Peter knew how to lay it on, as you will see in verse 5, it says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? So if you're going to abandon morality, if you're going to follow lust and pursue the way of just abandonment, you're going to give account. And there'll be a day when the wicked, the ungodly, will give answer for how they live. But so will the Christian. And if you go right down to verse, where are we at here? Verse 17. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Peter is really laying it on now. So there he itemizes these six evils. He says men are going to give account, but so are we as Christians. And judgment begins at the house of God. Why? Because God wants his people to be a holy people. And throughout history, God wanted Adam and Eve to obey him. They sinned. They were cast out. God wanted Israel to be a special nation that would be peculiar unto him. They fell into idolatry. God sent them into exile until they would learn to turn away from idolatry. God sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus, to save his people, not in their sins, but from their sins. And he gave them the grace of the gospel to have a peculiar people, a special people that would live holy and godly and uprightly and bring glory to the name of the Lord. And we are to be that people. Now, the young Christian needs to be instructed in these things. And you think of someone who comes under the sound of the gospel in the first century, hears Peter or one of the apostles preach, become a Christian, and then, how do I live now? I've got all these issues. My family, my friends, this is the way they live. Peter says, no, you can't live that way anymore. You're now a Christian. And in that verse 3, he says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That's enough. That's enough. And the born-again, redeemed Christian comes to the conclusion, I have lived that way long enough. I am to now arm myself to live a new life. And this is very closely related, of course, to Paul's treatment of this in Ephesians 6, the Christian armor. And what a marvelous piece of literature, taking the Christian as a soldier, and he's to put on the helmet of salvation. He's to be equipped from head to toe that he might stand against the wiles of the devil, and doing all to stand. And you and I tonight need to be standing Christians. We need to do what we sang tonight. Stand up for Jesus. We need to be soldiers of the cross. Are we? Are we arming ourselves? Now that brings me to the central truth to arm us for this fight. And here we have to do a little bit of thinking, a little bit of real thought work in verse 1 of chapter 4. The arm, or the manner by which we arm ourselves, is taken from the death of Christ. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise. So the weapon, the armament that Peter is granting us is what our Lord Jesus did in his death. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Oh, it's a battle of the mind. Did we not learn that in chapter 1:13? To gird up the loins of our mind. And here now is now the exercise of the Christian's mind. What are we to be thinking and dwelling upon? Now, this is actually a very difficult text. If you first read it, you might ponder it and say, the Lord Jesus ceased from sin? The Lord Jesus had to cease from sin? Well, the word really means to rest from sin. It means he came to the point where he finished dealing with sin, atoning for sin, paying for sin. He came to a complete, full, absolute termination of his work. He ceased, he stopped suffering and paying for sin. He made a completion of sin at the cross. Simply put, the battle's over. It's been won. Our Lord Jesus has won the battle. He defeated the devil. He paid the price of all sin. He has satisfied the law, the wrath of God, and there is now no more payment, no more sacrifice, no more suffering to do. And all of this is talking about Christ's death on the cross. Now, chapter 4:1 begins with the word "forasmuch." Now, in my Bible, the way it's laid out, the word "forasmuch" is in huge print, uppercase letters, and it really tells me this goes back to the words of chapter 3. And if you go back to chapter 3:18, you'll notice something. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin. Once. That's the operative key emphasis. Christ suffered once. And in his one death, one atonement, he accomplished everything required to purchase his people, to save his people, and to redeem us for all time. On the cross, we know the Lord Jesus cried out, "It is finished. It's over. All is completed." He won the battle. And having won the battle, where is the Lord now? Well, let's go back into chapter 3, verse 21. And at the end of verse 21, it talks about by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He has won the battle at the cross, defeated death from the tomb. He has ascended to the Father. He's accepted as the conqueror or chief of his people. He's reigning. Arm yourselves likewise with this mind. John Brown, the Scottish commentator, and I noticed this in other treatments of this passage as well, that he translated this word, the same mind, the same thought, or the same truth. You see, we fight the Christian life with truth, with facts. And here is a fact that we must arm ourselves with. Christ has defeated Satan, sin, death, and he is now reigning. Now, in the gospel, when Christ died, I died. When Christ rose from the dead, the believer rose with him, in him, in union to him. To the Lord Jesus, there is no more condemnation. He totally wiped the slate clean. And by his blood, through an infinite sacrifice, through satisfying the wrath of God in his own person at the cross, he has forever settled the account. And as for Christ, there is no longer an accusation. So for you and me, we're to arm ourselves with the same mind, the same truth. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's no more curse. Sin has no more claims on us. And certainly there's no more payment to pay. That makes you and me forever a victor by the cross. The great weapon of our warfare against lust and these ugly sins of the flesh is the cross. You remember Galatians 2:20, where Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." That means he was identified, he was united with Christ in his death. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." There is now for the Christian a resurrection life, a new life. It is no longer the life of the slave. It's no longer the life of the Gentile who is under the burden and the bondage of iniquity and slavery to sin. We are in Christ, and as he has conquered by the cross, and is risen again, we are raised in him. And you will get your victory over sin, over the flesh, over all these evils that are outlined here through the cross. Are we doing that? Are we arming ourselves with this truth, this victory that was through the Lord Jesus? Now, I do not for a moment hesitate to say that there is some ambiguity in this passage. There are some very difficult statements, especially go down to verse 6 where it talks about, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead." Now, that takes a little bit of working out. Did you ever preach to a corpse? Closest thing that I ever heard of was one of our ministers was visiting hospital, an elderly man, and he went in to pray with him. And he came out again and went down the hallway and was talking to the nurse and asked, "How is he doing?" And she said, "Oh, he died this morning." And so he went through his scripture reading and prayer with this man, and he was already gone. He's already gone. We don't pray for the dead, and we don't preach to the dead. And so that statement is those who were once alive and are now dead. And there are people whom I've preached to over the years in this church, and I've preached to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and they're now dead. And in that sense, I could say I've preached to those that are dead. They're now dead. And what does it say? That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So these are things that need some explanation. And in verse 1, where it talks about the Lord Jesus, that he suffered in the flesh and hath ceased from sin, it means that he has ceased from his atoning work as a substitute for sin, as the Redeemer, taking upon him the work of expiating or carrying away your sin and my sin. He was the Lamb of God that was taking away not his own sin, but the sin of the world. And now, by the power of the cross, that work is finished. Now, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul enlarges on this very theme and subject of getting the victory over sin. I want us to take a look at that. It will help us tonight, I believe, in our understanding of how to arm ourselves with the work of the cross. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, and we'll begin here at verse 1. First of all, we learn right away that the gospel is never a license to sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What an ugly thought. What would Peter say to that? After that list we got in verse 3 of those six ugly sins, there's no way that Peter would say that a Christian should think that he now is saved and he can live as he likes. He now has a license to sin. No, he doesn't have a license to sin. He ought to have liberty from sin to overcome it. And you'll notice that's what Paul teaches in Romans 6. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, how do you get dead to sin? At the cross. When you are crucified with Christ, arm yourself with the weapon of the cross of Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, that means united with him, were baptized into his death? We were in union or united to his death. When he died, we died. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk. And here now is the practical part. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's where you ought to be a Monday morning Christian. Walking in newness of life. How do you get to the newness of life? Not by bypassing the cross, but by being united with Christ in his cross work. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, if I may digress and go back in our mind to 1 Peter, do you remember what the link-up was? It was talking about the resurrection of Christ, where he's now seated at the right hand of God. And we are to arm ourselves with this mind. If Christ died for sin and conquered it, if Christ is risen again and is now reigning, you and I, as Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus, united to him, we ought to be living on resurrection ground. Verse 6, Romans 6 again. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And it goes on. And we'll jump to verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. Now, do you notice this recurring theme? Do you notice this once part? Christ ceased from sin. He, 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ died for sin once. And here's Paul saying it also in Romans 6, verse 10, that he died unto sin once. He makes that a separate clause, a separate expansion of our understanding of this. And in that one dying, he got the victory. He liveth unto God. And then verse 11, you have this parallel. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord. So how do we do battle against the flesh? How do we get the victory over these lusts, this lasciviousness, this immorality of our age? How do we live holy, separate, peculiar people, a different people from the world? By the cross. And when we are united to the work of the cross, we will enter into the power of the risen, living Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. And so Peter says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, the same truth, the same knowledge. Are you doing that tonight? Let me ask you something. When's the last time you got on your knees and say, thank you, Lord, for your death on the cross and bringing me into an experience of the power of the blood in my life? When's the last time you've done that? Now, I know people say prayers. I know people do their devotions. And there are a lot of devotions out there that don't seem to get to the cross, that don't seem to emphasize the power of the blood or the victory of the death of the Son of God. I wonder, have you been robbed of the living power of the living Christ because somehow you've been bypassing the cross in your life? Arm yourselves with this mind, this truth, this thought. I read a story of the execution of a Roman leader, politician. He was known as Marcus Manlius, and he was to be executed somehow for betrayal. These were the days of the fall of Rome in the late 400s. He had marvelously defended the city against the Gauls when they sacked the city of Rome. He had stood his ground, led his army to defend the city, and then later, through some political shenanigans, he was condemned and to be executed. Well, he was accused, and they was taken to the place where he was to be pronounced guilty at a particular forum where he was tried. But in sight was the capital, or the wall area, where he had conquered or defended the city against the Gauls and defended the city. And while he was standing there being condemned, he pointed, weeping, to the scene of his triumph. At this, the people burst into tears, and the judges could not pronounce sentence until they removed Manlius to a low spot so that that scene on the wall was not visible. A little bit of trivia from the Roman world, but a lesson for us. The victory of a Christian is to keep the cross in view. And when your eyes and your thought, your mind is fixed upon the accomplishment, the final victory of our Lord at the cross, you will be a victor. In whatever temptation, trial, trouble, whatever ungodly situation you may face yourself, arm yourselves likewise with this same mind. Now you'll notice that Peter expected every professing Christian to make a clean break from these ugly sins. In verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. He is expecting these new believers to be totally separate from these vices. Of course, that becomes their testimony, that becomes their visible witness of the power of the gospel, because the Christian is living in the light of the cross, is spoiled for the world. We're not going to run with the worldly crowd. And that's why the world thinks it's strange that we have changed. We used to walk with them. We used to live the same way. We used to talk the same way. We used to think the same way. But not anymore. We're a Christian called to be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. Arming ourselves with this mindset, this truth, that sin is a horrible thing. It nailed my Savior to the cross. And in light of the triumph of my Lord Jesus, I am given grace, spiritual power, resurrection power, to no longer walk in those ways of sin. Lastly, I want you to think about the duration of this fight. In verse 3, it begins as the moment we're converted. For the time past of our life may suffice. It's enough. Now that we've heard the gospel, now that we've been to Calvary, now that we have learned the triumph of the Lord Jesus in the sinner's place, we don't want any part in those things anymore. This fight against sin begins the moment we're converted. You see, some people get saved and they think they're going to live a nice, peaceable life as soon as they become a Christian. Let me tell you, that's when the battle just begins. The battle for your mind begins. The battle for your heart begins. The battle for your hands. The battle for your conscience. The battle for your soul all begins when you get converted. And the young Christian that wants to get to the place of prayer and the house of God, the devil will oppose it. The devil will seek to stop it by any means. So the fight begins the moment you're converted. When does it end? Well, if you look at verse 7, it says, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch on to prayer. So much of this book of Peter is related to the return, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We noted that in chapter 1:13, to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. The battle against sin goes on to the day either Christ calls or comes. It never stops. And in this new year, the battle will continue to rage. You will face lust. You will be presented with what we have learned here tonight, lasciviousness, abandoning all rules, temptation to lower the standard, give up the basic Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, turn to a new way of thinking. and all that goes along with it. Wine, revelings, banquetings, idolatries. And when man abandons his mind to the Word of God, there's no telling to the depths he goes. You read Romans 1 where it talks about God giving men up to a strange lifestyle, to do the thing that is unnatural, and that's sodomy and everything that goes along with it. And when men give up God's Word, God, somewhere along the line, gives men up or over to their lusts. We're in a battle tonight, a battle in this country against such wickedness and lusts of hell breaking loose and to tear the youth and the very fabric of our moral society to shreds. And you and I are called to battle, to arm ourselves, not with some human notions, but the cross of Christ, relying on the cross, leaning on the victory that was won at Calvary. You see, our Lord didn't come into a pretty world. It was no sanitized Jerusalem that day they took him out and nailed him to the cross. It was all the fury and the hatred and the bitterness of Jewry and Rome against God's own Son. But just think tonight how the gospel has triumphed. And we are here, the heirs, the recipients, the beneficiaries of the gospel that's triumphing around the world. Let us arm ourselves likewise with this.